So tonight we're gonna talk about some really basic information. And I don't think that anything we'll say tonight is gonna be surprising to any of you. These are things that we already know. We forget that these things are important as we try to understand the millennial kingdom. The first big idea that we need to remember is that Jesus came for a specific purpose. That purpose was outlined before he got here. I would argue that that was a purpose that was outlined long before the foundation of the world, but we don't have to go back that far. We just have to point out that Jesus came for a purpose and he knew what that purpose was. So let's fix this in our minds. I tend to think that the most important purpose or most important part of Jesus' purpose was to provide a sacrifice for sin. That's not, I probably shouldn't assign levels of importance to the different parts of the purpose for which he came. But it's almost inescapable. I put it first because for the most part, this is what we focus on. Jesus came here to make a sacrifice for sin. So let's read a couple of these passages. I gave you a lot of reading. We're not going to read all of them. They're passages that you're really familiar with. If you have a question about one of these passages, by all means, bring it up. But we won't read all of this because we just don't have time. It's something that we need to know. It's something that we need to understand. And I don't want to diminish any of the biblical information. It's just that stuff that you can do on your own. It's the kinds of things that we've talked about so many times. So can somebody read Hebrews, the second chapter, and about what I'm really interested in is verse 9.
I have that, Dean.
Okay.
But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Okay. So the idea is that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a little lower than the angels. That's where we are. So he became a man, and he did that for the suffering of death. He had to come here and become a man in order for us to see him suffering that death. And I've often wondered why God wanted him to come here and die so that we could see it. Because God could have let him suffer death in heaven. If he was just trying to make a sacrifice for sin, he could have died in heaven. He could have taken on a form that would allow him to die. Maybe he couldn't have taken on the form of a man because a man with the physical body that I have, I can't exist in the spiritual world. I can visit the spiritual world, apparently. The Apostle Paul says that he was caught up into the heavens. But Jesus came here to die. And I think one of the reasons for him coming here was so that I could see him die. You know, in in Romans, the fifth chapter, the apostle talks about how God declared himself to be righteousness, to be righteous in the forbearance for sins that were committed in the past. Just think for a minute. David sinned, and David made a sacrifice, but David is smart enough to realize that he's going to kill a bull, and that's not the equivalent for Uriah. David had killed Uriah. So David knows that the sacrifice that he's going to make is just not sufficient. But God said, that's okay. You make that sacrifice. I will forgive sins because I'm going to make the full sacrifice. So God can look at the situation and he can say, I'll forgive your sins. The sacrifice that Jesus is going to make eventually in my eyes has already been made. David can't do that. David gets caught because Satan accuses him. He says, Satan says to David, wait a minute. God said he'd forgive your sins, but he can't do that because there's not a sufficient sacrifice. And David has to say, all David can say is, but God said he would. That's faith. So David says, God said he would. And then God declares his righteousness in forgiving the sin of David by letting Jesus die. And we can see it. So we have an exalted position beyond what David enjoyed. David had to accept that by faith. I don't have to accept that Jesus died by faith. I see that. It's recorded for me. It's history. And if you think about it, when Jesus dies, that takes away Satan's deception. And Satan used that deception in the Old Testament. But when Jesus dies, that deception is gone. And we'll talk about how that is what Jesus and the apostles talk about when they talk about binding the strong man, binding Satan. What you do is you tie him up and you defeat his deceit when Jesus actually dies. Satan can't argue anymore that God is unrighteous. And just kind of as a tease, what is it that releases Satan? People forget about Jesus dying. Okay. Question.
Yeah, Dean?
Yeah.
Looking here, where you say he made a sacrifice for sin. I think today there's lots of people out there that realize that Jesus came and died for men. But they want to stop right there. They don't realize that he came with a purpose. Because in their minds, they're thinking, he came, he died for us, and we're all going to heaven. They forget the purpose that they have to do what he asked them to do.
Right.
And I'm not trying to get ahead of what you're saying there, but I think even way back then when you're just talking about it, they're still kind of underneath in that same mentality that that's it. He came, we're all saved, we're all good, and that's it.
Yep, you're
so right. Anyway, I didn't mean to get ahead of you or anything, but I just, you know, you like your first thing here, make sacrifice for sin. That's it.
Right.
They don't want to take it any further. And, you know, and then some that do take it further, they just take it on their own and they don't do what the Bible says. So anyway, that was just a point.
Good point. And why did he have to die? Because you have to have the shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. That's what Hebrews 9:22 says. Life is in the blood. That's one of the reasons why people have always been forbidden to eat blood, because life is in the blood. That's the sacrifice for sin. You know, I have looked at people making that sacrifice, killing the lamb. And yet we sometimes talk about it as if the priests killed their lambs for them. They didn't. The person came to the priest carrying his lamb in his arms. He pulled the head up and the priest slit his neck. The priest helped him, but the priest didn't make the sacrifice. So you had to shed blood. But even as many animals as they sacrificed in the Old Testament. And if you read about the Day of Atonement and you read about the Sabbath when they sacrificed so many animals, Josephus' statement makes a lot of sense. The area around the altar in Jerusalem was a bloody mess. There was blood everywhere. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Why couldn't David deal with killing Uriah by killing a goat? They're just not the same. So animal sacrifices are not enough. They had animal sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices only served to remind them that God was going to make the ultimate sacrifice one day. Now, here's the important part of that. When Jesus came, he intended to die. A lot of folks are going to tell you when Jesus came, the people rejected him and they killed him instead of listening to what he said. And that thwarted God's plan. It didn't. When Jesus came, he came to die. So read all of these statements in the book of Hebrews, but let's begin tonight. Let's look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 19, or through 18. Can I get somebody to read that?
I can read that.
Okay.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted.
Okay. So Jesus came specifically to die. That's really important. We didn't reject him and kill him and thwart God's plan. When Satan got the people to put him on the cross, it occurred that this is a bad way to say it, but it helps me to kind of remember what's going on. It occurred to Satan at that moment, I've got to get him off of that cross. If I let him stay up there, I'm defeated. So then you see Satan making every effort to get Jesus to come down from that cross. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't. Satan was his own undoing. He persuaded the people to kill Jesus, and that's what bound Satan. The sacrifice was made. And like I said, this is something that was foretold all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It's something that was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Sometimes they kind of hint at it. Sometimes they specifically say it. But this is all the result of God's plan. Look at Genesis 3. Verses 14 and 15. Can I get somebody to read that one?
I can, Dean.
Okay.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cause you are more than all cattle. Cursed you are more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. Jesus became the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's Galatians 3 at verse 13. And that's a repetition of the statement that's made in Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. That's why the coming of Jesus was so important to the Jews who had looked for it all their lives. Can somebody read John, the first chapter, verse 29? You know, it was something that the Jews knew. And by the time John comes on the scene, John recognizes that this is what's going on here. John 1 at verse 29.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
There it is. John recognized it in Jesus. This was what John had been teaching all along. This is what the Jews had known all along. Now, some of them had forgotten it. Some of them had gotten it crossways, but they should have been expecting it. Even Jesus talked about how this was his purpose. Can somebody read Luke 24:27?
I can read that.
Okay.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
So think about the number of times Jesus said to his apostles that he spoke to them, and the gospel writers record this: he spoke concerning the way he was going to die. This was something that Jesus knew when he came. I can't imagine that he still was willing to do it. You know, people like Matt put their lives on the line to protect us. Hopefully he doesn't suffer an undue consequence. He doesn't expect to suffer an undue consequence. A policeman that goes to work in the morning goes to work voluntarily so that he can protect the society that he's a part of. He doesn't go to work thinking he's going to die, knowing he's going to die. Jesus knew that this was his end. He knew that this was what was going to happen. While what Matt and the policemen and doctors and nurses and first responders, while what they do is praiseworthy, what Jesus did is beyond what we can imagine. And then you see the writers of the New Testament reflect on the life that Jesus lived. So this is not perhaps what they realized at the time that they were listening to Jesus tell them all of these things, but they could, in hindsight, they could reflect on it and they could say, that's what Jesus was talking about. Somebody read Hebrews 1 at verse 10.
For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom all are, I'm sorry, through whom are all things, in beginning many sons to glory, to perfect the author. Oh, I think I'm in the wrong chapter.
Nope, you're right. Hebrews 1, verse 10.
Okay, sorry. I'll start over. For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering.
Okay. What Jesus suffered was intended. The only way that we could know sacrifice for sin, or that we could know forgiveness for sin, was for Jesus to die. I desperately want to be forgiven for sin. That means, if I want that, I wanted Jesus to die. I wish there'd been some other way that God could have accomplished this. But in God's plan, this was the way it had to be. Now, again, I say, these are the kinds of things that we all know. Don't ever let those things slip. The second part of the purpose for which Jesus came was to establish his kingdom. First, and I shouldn't say most important, but purpose one was to make a sacrifice for sin. Purpose two was to establish his kingdom. the kingdom had been promised, just like Jesus' death was promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom promise began all the way back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, when God spoke to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, he gave him three very specific promises. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you a land. And then in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now that promise, as we come through time, gets a little more specific. And in some cases, and one of the cases we're going to talk about is when God talked to David. In some cases, it gets really specific. Most of the time, it's couched in terms that are not vague, but they would be hard to understand if we didn't have the blessing of hindsight. But you know, because we've seen it happen, we can look back at it and say, oh yeah, that's what God was talking about. Well, duh. Everybody knows, but it wasn't so clear if you didn't have the benefit of hindsight. So let's look at the promise that God made to David. This is a promise. It's just like the promise in Genesis 12, but it's a promise that's made to David, and it gets a little bit more specific. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, I need somebody to read verse 8 through 17, and then drop down and read verses 27 through 29. What
was the first one again? Sorry.
2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17.
Okay.
You want me to read that?
Yeah, if you've got it, go ahead.
Okay. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
Okay. Now can we drop down and read verses 27 through 29?
I can read that.
Okay.
For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Okay. Now, sort of set the stage here. David wants to build a temple. He's built himself a marvelous house in Jerusalem, fortified the city. He feels bad that he has a house to live in and God is still living in a tent, the tabernacle. So he says he wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, you can't. You're not going to build a house for me. Your son, Solomon, is going to build the house. Because he tells David, you are a man of war. Okay? In verse 13, verse 12, he says, when you fall asleep, or when you're dead, I'll set up your seed after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that that's a reference to Solomon, who is David's son. Clearly, it was Solomon that built the house, built the temple. David did a lot of the preparation. He made a lot of treaties and he assembled a lot of stuff, but it was up to Solomon to build the house. And God makes a solemn promise to David, your throne will remain forever. I will make a house for you. Your kingdom will not end. Not like I did to Saul. Remember, Saul is the first king. He is the only king in that line. None of his children become king after him. David is completely unrelated to Saul. So David establishes the throne in Israel, and it's never taken away from his descendants. Now, fix that in your head. A lot of these promises that we read in the Old Testament have a dual fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment. That's, of course, King Solomon. And God does bless Solomon. During Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was at peace. They were the most prosperous at any time during their entire existence. They become a great world power. But part of this establishing his kingdom forever wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. It has a secondary, distant fulfillment. The distant fulfillment is Jesus. look at the statement that God makes through Isaiah. Now, this is later. This is after the time of Solomon and David and all of the promises that God has made to Solomon. Look at Isaiah 10. Well, no, we're going to run out of time here. Let's look at Isaiah 9. And you really should read from the beginning of that chapter down through verse 7. But verse 7 is the one that I'm really interested in. Can somebody read Isaiah 9 at verse 7?
Read that.
Go ahead.
I'll read that.
Go ahead, Dave.
Okay. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace.
So now, who is Isaiah 9 talking about? If you go back to verse 1, who is Isaiah 9 talking about? Is it talking about Solomon or David, or who is it talking about?
Jesus.
This is where...
Child.
Yeah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. All of those things of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That's Jesus. It's the same promise. It's just a more distant fulfillment. So Solomon starts the promise. Jesus continued the promise. Okay? This kingdom promise that was made all the way back in 2 Samuel is eventually fulfilled in Jesus. Now, so far, everybody in Christendom, by and large, agrees with those statements. It doesn't matter where you come down on millennial theories. Everybody, generally speaking, agrees with those statements. Here's the thing they forget. Coniah, or Jeconiah, who is one of the last kings of Judah, who is a descendant of Solomon, who's continued that line all the way down, becomes wicked. And when he becomes wicked, God changes or doesn't change. God further clarifies this promise. Let's read Jeremiah 22, verses 28 through, I think I wanted Jeremiah, let me look at it real quickly. I didn't notice my typo there.
Hey, Dean, I had a question.
Okay.
At Isaiah 9:1,
yeah.
Line, who is, because for the pronoun it has her, was in anguish. Who's that referring to?
That's referring to Jesus. The child who is born is Jesus.
I guess, so why is it her?
Let me go back. You just asked me a question, and I'm not sure that I've ever thought about it. Hang on. Oh, the her in verse 1, that's Israel. That's Judah.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
And the reason that he says there's no gloom to her that was in anguish is the child is coming. I'm sorry. I think I was starting my thought in Isaiah 9 at verse 6. Unto us a child is born. This is why the gloom is taken away. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay. So it's identified with keeping the promise that was made to David. But what we need to see in Jeremiah 22 is that this promise gets changed. So let's look at Jeremiah 22. And I wanted to be sure that I wanted verse 28. Because that should say Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, not 28 through 20. He says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Now, remember, Coniah is the king. His name, in some places, it's Jeconiah. But my understanding is, that Jeconiah was his throne name. His given name was Coniah. And when he comes to the throne, he then begins to call himself Jeconiah. So this is really an insult. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel wherein none delighteth? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? They were taken into Babylonian captivity. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah. Important. Write this man childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. I mean, how wicked do you have to be to cause God to say, you are the end of the line? And that was Coniah, Jeconiah. It's a curse that's repeated in Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27. Now, here's what you have to know. Jesus is of the seed of Coniah. In other words, Jeconiah is in Jesus' lineage. Now, of course, it's through Joseph, but the Jews counted lineage through the father. It's interesting that Jesus' lineage is given both through Mary and through Joseph, but Jesus is of the seed of Coniah. And what this prophecy means in Jeremiah 22 is that no man of Jeconiah's seed could ever reign in Judah and prosper. Now, if that's the case, how was Jesus going to keep the promise that was made so long ago to David? Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end.
Spiritual kingdom.
You got it. Jesus took the kingdom that David once knew and transformed it into a spiritual kingdom. And the mistake that people make so much of the time is they want the old Davidic kingdom. You're not going to get that. God said that can't happen. Coniah intervened. Coniah was so wicked that that's not going to happen. We're not going to have David's kingdom. And all of these passages that I've listed here talk about how Jesus kept that promise, but it's a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a kingdom that's within us. And we'll talk about Jesus establishing his kingdom when he goes back to God. We'll develop this idea more in the future. But at this point, let me just tease this a little bit. Remember when Jesus went up into heaven and the apostles watched him go up into heaven? The statement is made, he will come in like manner again to the earth. Okay? But what happened when Jesus ascended? We don't talk about that very much. I've rarely preached about Jesus' ascension. I preach about his death. I preach about his burial, his resurrection. I don't give his ascension as much attention as I ought to. So, from an earthly perspective, the apostles are standing there and they watch Jesus go up. Daniel records what it was like because he saw a vision that described the same scene, but he saw it from heaven's point of view. The apostles saw him go up. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, one came to the Ancient of Days. So the apostles watched him go up. Daniel saw him come up to heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The ascension is when Jesus sat down on his throne. That didn't happen until after he died. So let's kind of summarize all of this in just a few words, if we can. Jesus came with a purpose. It was to die. And in that death, to take up his throne. There were people who wanted him to sit on the throne without dying. That happened on at least two occasions during Jesus' personal ministry. John, the sixth chapter, verses 1-15. This is the great turning point in the book of John, in Jesus' ministry. This is the end of the sixth verse or sixth chapter is where Jesus looks at the apostles and I imagine rather plaintively says, are you going to go away also? Because after what happens in John 6, the people, for the most part, left following Jesus. But at the beginning of chapter 6, they were ready to come and take him by force and make him a king. He was so popular that he could have been the king if he'd been willing to take him up on it. But he didn't. Once he knew that they were coming to make him king, he left. You know, I joke about Mark Few living in Spokane, Washington. Mark Few is the biggest, he's the biggest star in town. He's the coach of the Gonzaga basketball team. And I joke, if he wanted to be king of Spokane, he could. People would make him king. Well, this was no joke. Jesus was so wildly popular with the people that they were going to take him and make him a king. They wanted to do it without the cross. He had the opportunity. If that's what he was trying to accomplish, he had the opportunity to do that. But he didn't. He rejected it. Second time it happened, Matthew, the 21st chapter. This is just as surprising in terms of what happens. This is Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The people are taking off their coats, laying it in the mud. They're laying palm fronds down. Jesus is coming into the city on a donkey, which is the animal that only kings rode. You know, if you were a poor guy, you rode on a horse. But if you were a kingly type, you rode on a donkey. That's what Jesus is riding when he comes into the city. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. The king has come to Jerusalem. And just a couple of days later, they're persuaded by the leadership of the Jews and they shout, crucify him. I can't imagine that we're that fickle. But we are. You know, I know that we are. Jesus came with a purpose, but the purpose was to establish the kingdom through the cross. So you have the cross that took away sin, and you have the kingdom that he established when he died. Remember, Matthew, the 28th chapter, right before he goes back to heaven, he gathers with the disciples and he says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We quote the last half of Matthew 28:18, but we forget the first part of that verse. Jesus has been killed. He has raised from the dead. Now he says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I had to go to the cross in order for this to happen. So any system of thought that you encounter that says the people rejected Jesus, killed him on the cross, and he wasn't able to establish his kingdom is nothing more than saying Jesus wasn't supposed to die. We were supposed to get salvation. We were supposed to get the kingdom without the cross. then you can reject that right just outright. Okay, I've dominated the discussion, and I think somebody wanted to say something when I was on my rant. So, comments. Remember, you have to unmute.
I think my mind always goes ahead of yours, I guess. While he was on earth, Peter was the first one that said he was the Christ, and upon this rock I will build my church. But he went around and was teaching, and he said, if you hear my words and believe me, then you believe God. But if you don't believe me, because God gave me the things to say, you don't believe in God either. So, because this is why I'm here, to tell you what God told me to tell you. And that's what he did. And a lot of them did believe, and a lot of them rejected him. But that's what the miracles were for also, to show that he did have the power to heal, but he couldn't do it unless it was for God, through God gave him, so that you would know that he was the Christ that was to come.
Yeah, and
yes, that's true. But their rejection did not thwart God's plan. Their rejection,
oh no, not at all.
It was a part of God's plan.
Mm-hmm. And remember, we studied that online. I mean, last class they had that plan from the very beginning. The three.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that was the plan all along.
But I do think that when we think about what put Jesus on the cross, we often think of the rejection of the Jewish leadership put him on the cross, or Satan put him on the cross, but it's not true. God put him on the cross. He put himself on the cross. And he did that for us. They were all players, kind of actors in this plan.
Right.
Thanks.
Well, the Jews, of course, wanted to kill him because he was going to take over their position. And they couldn't do that because they were afraid of the people for what they would say. Like when he said, well, you tell me who John the Baptist is, and I'll tell you who I am. And they were afraid because if they said this, then that would happen. And if they said that, then the people would be upset. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay, we will continue our discussion next week.